It might be well, or I don't want to eat it when it's all melted, I can tell you that.
Well, you can drink it.
One of the things that Don Hubbard did, and I do it on occasion, is go back and review what he said in the message before. And then the second message, you go back and, or the third message, review the things that he said in the first and second. And I thought, I do that, and you know that, and oftentimes, and particularly today, since we've been away a week, and actually it's the second week, I thought it might be good to go back and just review just a little bit of where we've come from and give you an overview of the book of Philippians and try to bring you up to date. I looked at my dates. I think we began this in about 2 years ago. So I just want to go back and cover a few things with you, and then we'll start where we left off 2 weeks ago. Philippians is called a prison epistle. Why is that? Why? He's in prison, isn't he? Right. What other letters did he write when he was in prison? Anybody? There's four letters that are combined as prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and a little book by Philemon. Philemon was written, you remember, there was a young slave that escaped Philemon's household. He was a slave of Philemon, and happened to move around in the Roman Empire and got to Rome, and Paul met him and led him to the Lord. And he's sending him back to Philemon. And that's how the little book of Philemon was written. That doesn't sound like much, but the penalty of a runaway slave is usually death. And so Paul is sending him back as a profitable servant. And Paul reminds him, if you just a little philosophy, I've given you everything, now will you do me a favor and accept them back as such? So it's an interesting little book. And you ought to remember those four epistles as prison epistles. In the introduction of the letter, he, of course, after his general salutation, which he gives in verses 1 and 2, he remembers them and the gift that he gives thanks to God for them. And he thanks God for the gift that they sent to him. Remember that the church at Philippi took up a collection, and they were sending it to Paul. Paul was living in his own rented home. He had to rent a home there in Rome. And so he needed support. He had no way of supporting himself. And so he got offerings, and Philippians were sending an offering, and a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus brought the offering to Paul. And so he's thanking God for them. But if you notice down in verse 6, if you go with me just very quickly, he's led them to the Lord. He is the one that established the church there, and it's been growing. And he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's confident in the church. We'll see that they're having some problems, but he has great confidence in the church, and God will deal with those problems. Beginning in verse 12, we have his experiences in Rome. And I had 2 points under that. I didn't give them to you. But the first was verses 12 to 20 in his bonds. He was chained to a soldier, as I reminded you. Normally, in his case, he hadn't committed any serious crime. He appealed to Caesar. And by the way, why was he at Rome? Why did he have to appeal to Caesar? The Jews wanted to kill him. That was one reason. What's the second reason? There's a greater reason than that Paul appealed his case to Caesar. Let me tell you what it is. Paul appealed to Rome because Christianity, or this new foundation of the church, was standing in question of whether it was legal or not, whether it was opposed to Caesar or whether it was legal within the Roman Empire. And I believe, and I can't prove this from Scripture necessarily, but he is set for the defense of the gospel. And so he wanted to defend the gospel in this case. And he's going there to find out, or to allow the courts to, and particularly Caesar, to approve Christianity as a legal religion within the Roman Empire. So that as the gospel is being preached, it had free course in the Roman Empire. So there's no question. And I think that's Paul's ulterior motive for going to Rome and appealing his case to Rome. Because he was willing to die for the gospel. We know that. Right? When he went back, they warned him that things were going to happen to him when he gets back. And he said, well, I'm not really willing to suffer. I'm willing to die. So it wasn't the problem of death so much that he appealed. But he wanted to get the gospel to Rome. But he also wanted to see where it stood as far as the Roman government was concerned. Now, in his bonds, he's telling them, you should notice this, and you're probably already aware of that. Have you ever noticed in your life how God uses the most difficult things in your life to further the truth in your life, to get you to stand by faith? And I've seen that in my life, and I've seen it in the lives of other people. That when we go through those difficult times, there's no one else to turn to but to Him. And in the most difficult times, Paul had to turn again to the Lord for His strength in these trying times. And so, Paul, you read that as you go down through, you see that Paul is trusting the Lord for all that's happening to him in his bonds, and then he faces death in verses 21 to 26. And his idea of that is pretty simple. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He isn't afraid of death. Death is not an issue with the Apostle Paul. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He really doesn't know. He doesn't know whether when he stands before Caesar, he will be put to death, whether he'll be released, or whether he will be thrown into prison. So he's at that place. But it really doesn't matter. To him, he is ready to live for Christ. He's ready to die for Christ. Either way, with the Apostle Paul, it doesn't matter. And the third point that we looked at is Paul's exhortations. And there were three exhortations, if you remember, and they sort of follow one after the other. He appeals, first of all, to their steadfastness in verses 27 to 30. Steadfastness then leads to the second appeal, which was unity. And unity and steadfast leads to the third appeal, to have the mind of Christ. And I'll explain that for you very quickly. In this section, before we get to that, and that's in verses 27 to 18, he's dealing with a specific problem within the church. Apparently, there are two women. We know this from chapter 4, that there are two women in the church who are causing a sort of a division. And they were. I don't know what it was about, and I don't. Paul doesn't say what it's about, but Paul sensed that there was a split coming within the church, and so he's very concerned about that. And in as he goes down through this, he talks about them. Look at verse 19 with me, if you will. In the previous section, this goes out, and then why this leads to this. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. I'm in the wrong chapter here. Let me go down in verse 12. That's where I want to be. In verse 12, in chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I spent a lot of time on that with you. And what I shared with you is that word salvation has various meanings. For instance, it's used in chapter 1, verse 19. And if you look back there, Paul's talking about their prayers leading to his salvation or his release or deliverance from prison. And that's the idea that's conveyed in that word also. So in chapter 2, when he talks about being in verse 12, when he talks about work out your own salvation, I think he's talking about the problem of divisions within the church. And you've got to work those out yourself. I can't come, Paul says. I'm tied up. Literally, he was. And I want to tell you about Paul, and I forgot to do this, in his bonds. Remember I told you that he was chained to a soldier? And usually the right hand of the prisoner was chained to the left hand of the soldier. And that was 24 hours a day. And I don't know if Paul was right-handed. I suspect probably, I don't know, it doesn't matter. But as he wrote, the prisoner's hand had to go exactly where Paul's hand did. And he could see every word that the Apostle Paul wrote. And what a testimony. And as a result of that, by the way, the gospel, his bonds led to a furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Rome. So that even the Praetorian, all the Praetorian guard, and even into the household of Caesar, the gospel was spread. And that's what I was saying, that sometimes the most difficult times leads to the greatest victories in our lives. And Paul is seeing that. Now let me get back to where I was. I'm just trying to run down through this very quickly with you. So there is a problem, and he says, I want you to work this out, and you need to work it out on your own. I can't be there. And so you deal with the issue between these two women. We need to have unity within the church. There has to be unity. And so he begins with this idea of steadfastness. Let your conversation, he says, in steadfastness in verses 27 to in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Let me go back to that. I'm jumping ahead of myself here. And he says, only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel. You're going to work out these things, but you're going to have unity, and you have to live your life in conformity with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has to come in. Remember, I told you that word becometh is a word that means it was used of a scale of weighing something out, and the old-fashioned scales where you put a weight on it and a pound weight, and then you'd fill the bag up with something until it balanced out, and that's the idea that your life needs to balance out with the gospel. It needs to come in line with the gospel. And if there's going to be unity within the church, that's where it begins. There has to be a balance in our lives in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's encouraging us to do that in verse 27. That's where it begins. And then he says, in nothing be terrified by your adversaries in verse 27. Verse 29, for endure is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for his sake. So having the same conflict which you saw in me and now you hear in me, you need a steadfastness. You need to be together. Verse 27 again, you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Steadfastness. Steadfastness leads to unity in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Having the same love, fulfill you my joy that in verse 2, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, and let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind or humbleness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. If there's a conflict, don't let pride enter. That's where most of it comes from. When we get together as a family, my boys like to argue. And I can tell you, when the three of them are there, there's going to be an argument. It could be about anything, but normally it's usually about politics or taxes or something like that. And they'll get into an argument, and it really doesn't matter what one says; the other takes the opposite. And if this one supported him, he'd go back to he'd attack him. And so there's always this conflict going on, this argument is going on when they're together, and it is good, I guess, in a way. But you know, the thing that drives us is pride. I want to be just a little bit better than you. I want to be on top of the whole thing. And I want to win. And Paul says, you know, in this body of ours, there needs to be a humbleness of not mine. We need to esteem others better than ourselves. And so that's a part of his message to the church. Now, that steadfastness leads to unity, and unity then would lead to having the mind of Christ. And Paul takes some time in verses 5 to 18 to explain to us the mind of Christ. And he goes back and he traces Jesus Christ from leaving his throne in glory to coming to this earth and then returning with all the glory the Father has to give him. We have to have that same kind of thinking, that humbleness of mind that Christ had, willing to leave his home and entering into this world, taking upon himself the offenses of others, dealing with others. And then in the fourth Roman numeral that I have up there, he gives us two illustrations of this, of the steadfastness and the unity and those who have the mind of Christ. He talks about Timothy first. He says, I have no one who would mind or care for you as I would care for you. He's the same as I am in regard to you. He loves you and he cares for you. And then he talks about Epaphroditus, who brought the gift to Paul from the Philippians, how he was near unto death for the work of the ministry, and how God spared him, and how that we're fellow workers together. We have the same mind. We think the same things. These men had the mind of Christ. There was a unity with Paul and other believers that these men were extraordinary men who were with the Apostle Paul through these very difficult times in Rome for him. So they're examples of steadfastness and unity and of the mind of Christ. Now we come down to the warnings against legalism. There are two warnings. I'm giving you that in your outline. The first is against legalism. The second one is against lawlessness. These sort of stand on opposite ends of the spectrum. Legalism, of course, tightens everything up and has a rule for everything. And lawlessness just lets you go and do anything you want to do. And there's no laws to abide by. And Paul has to deal with both of those. And the reason he does this, the reason he moves into this area, I don't know if this, by the way, whether this was a conflict between these two women. One may have been sort of a legalistic person, the other one maybe just a little liberal, you know what I mean, and free, let everything go. I'm not sure of that. I'm just surmising that in my mind. But nonetheless, there's a problem. And not only that, but there were Judaizers who have followed the Apostle Paul. Now, a Judaizer is a person who has great confidence in the law of Moses. Usually, they are Jewish people. They're Jewish men, normally. And they can be saved or unsaved. But what they did was they followed the Apostle Paul. When he would establish a church, and he would go in and preach grace, they would follow along and say, well, you know, Paul, who gave him the right to tell you what is right and wrong? Paul just ignores the Old Testament. Now, remember, there's no New Testament at that time, but he's ignoring the Scriptures. And we've got to go back. Oh, yes, there's grace, but you've got to add to that law. Paul deals with that in the book of Galatians very strongly. So how do we deal with that? And Paul deals with these men, these dogs, in verse 1 or 2, I'm sorry, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Those are reference to Judaizers who have followed the Apostle Paul and has come into the city of Philippi and is causing havoc within the church. And you beware of them. You watch them very carefully. He reminds them that we are the circumcision, the true circumcision, a circumcision that's not made with hands. These men were coming in and saying, oh, you got to keep the law of Moses. You got to be circumcised and keep the law. This was a great issue in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, if you remember. And they had to go to Jerusalem and finally settle this. The Gentiles were coming into the church. And how do they fit in? How does the law fit in with that? Well, Paul dealing with that a little bit in this chapter. And he goes on in this whole chapter, beginning in verse 4, that he had great confidence in the flesh. Notice what he says in verses 5 and 6. And we covered these pretty much. But circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is the law, blameless. Paul says, I did everything right according to the Scriptures. Now let me ask you a question. How did Paul know that all those things were worthless? And how do you know that the Old Testament and the law is not applicable to us today? Why aren't we living under that? Paul, even before the New Testament was written, before all the letters were written, he's saying, I've split from that thing. Why don't you go back under the law? Why is the law opposed upon us? Anybody? Christ superseded the law. Okay, that's correct. Christ superseded the law. How do you know that? What's that?
Death, burial, and resurrection.
What's that have to do with anything? He fulfilled the law. Okay. That's been taken away. The law is no longer ours. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But once we have Christ, we don't need a schoolmaster again. We're the children of God. We're adult children of God. We're the weos of God, the adult sons of God. We don't need the law anymore. We need to make a distinction. I'm always surprised with people who say, well, if they ask me what kind of church we have, I say, well, it's a dispensational church. What does that mean? Well, we sort of divide the scriptures up a little bit and look at them from different perspectives. And as time goes on, God deals with mankind in different ways. And we know that, and most people believe that, by the way. If you believe there's an Old Testament and a New Testament, you believe that there are two different ways of living, Old Testament living, and then coming to the New Testament, there's a division. One, the Old Testament, the law, the New Testament, grace. We all believe that. Of course, our church believes that there are seven dispensations. Dispensation of innocence in the Garden of Eden. Things changed. When Adam took that fruit off of that tree that he was forbidden to eat, he received a conscience, knowing good and evil. And so we enter into a new realm. And then as time goes on, the promise and the law for human government, I don't want to eliminate human government. So we have a conscience, or free, let me get innocence, conscience, human government. Law was added alongside, grace, church age, tribulation, the dispensation. Each of those time periods, God works in a different way. Now, for you and I in this church age, really the truth that relates to us, that is applicable, is important for us to understand, is from the book of Acts through the epistles. And when we understand that, we can go to those letters and we can begin to study those books, and we see that those things that are written there are applicable to us. Those apply directly to us. Now, the Old Testament was written for our benefit, and we don't want to eliminate that, but those epistles were written specifically to us. They're letters to us. Acts gives us the history, the foundation of the church, and it's a very important book. But once we pass the Acts and we get into the book of Romans and we go into Corinthians and we go through the New Testament, you find that all those things that are written, we find truth there for you and I to live by today. You can't go back in the Old Testament and live by the law or the things that were written back there. Applicable, yes, but we don't live under the law. So we're moving out. And Paul says, I've tried them all. I mean, I've done everything I was supposed to do, but you know what? I found that they were absolutely worthless. They didn't do me any good. What is important is that we know Christ. Notice what he says in verse 7. But what things are gained for me, them I count as loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung or refuge, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, and be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection, unto the out-resurrection of the dead. Not as though I have already attained or were made perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Jesus Christ. It's interesting. What God is interested in now, or what we ought to be interested in, is our walk. Where are we walking? Are we walking as we ought to walk? And Paul, in this passage, sort of indicates to us that it's not just a walk. Actually, he sees it as a race. And if you'll notice in verse 12, he says, I follow after. Then if you look down at verse 14, I press. Both of those verbs are the same word, dioko. And I've given those to you before. And what it means is it relates to pursuing someone, as if you were pursuing someone to catch them or to run swiftly in order to catch or to flee from someone. You can flee from someone, you're running as fast as you can, or you're running as fast as you can to catch someone. The word is used, I think, 44 times in the New Testament, and 31 of those times it's translated persecute. Persecute is running after someone in order to catch them and bring them to justice or to do some harm to them. Paul says, we are in a race. We are in a race. We need to be careful how we run that race. We have to remove all the obstacles, all the things that would hold us back. Do you know, I don't know about you, and you probably did, when I became a Christian, although I didn't have much background, I brought a lot of garbage into my life. I brought a lot of baggage. There were things that I believed about Christianity and the way I was supposed to live into my life after I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was looking at things, it's really a form of legalism, but there's just things that you can't do now. I want to set up sort of like what do we have in February, when all the churches go into a period of time when you don't eat certain meats or do certain things. What is that called? Lent season, yes. And I was sort of a Lenten Christian, you know what I mean? Boy, now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to give up this, and I'm going to give up that, I'm going to give up this, and I give up that. And what I found out, they didn't do me any good. And I brought that baggage with me. And when I came into the church, I also found some baggage to carry along with me. And I went to a church that really put me under a legalistic system. And I was carrying that baggage along with me, and it was dragging me down. I was doing everything they wanted me to do, but I didn't get anywhere. I wasn't running. I was hardly crawling. I had too many things on my back. I couldn't run. Paul says we got to discard all of those things. If we're going to run the race, we need to get rid of that stuff. And that's what Paul did. He had all this stuff going for him. And he says, it was worthless. It was worthless. It didn't do me any good. And if you Philippians think that if you're going to put yourself under the law, it's going to help you, let me tell you something. It's just adding baggage to you. It's adding weight to your body, and you're not going to be able to run the race. We are in a race. We need to forget those things that are past. And this is sort of where we left off last week. Now, any questions, anything, any comments? I just want to give you that brief overview to see where we've been and to remind you that this whole book is a unit. It's not just separate little things. We spend time on words and passages and jump around a lot, but this book is a unit, and Paul has a purpose for writing this letter to the Philippians. To thank them and to encourage them to deal with the issue that they have going before them and to remind them that they're in a race and they need to forget the things that are behind and move on and run. Well, we're in verse 13. So, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but one thing, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth in those things which are before. He's moving ahead. I want you to understand. Remember, we looked at that word. I don't know if I have it up here or not. I don't think I do. No, I don't have it up there. But we looked at the word epilantonomai last week. The word means to forget. And there's two ideas of that, or 2 weeks ago. Two ideas in that. The first is that you just completely forgot all about it. And I have a habit of doing that. I mean, and sometimes very quickly. This morning I told my wife we need to get to church by 9 o'clock. At about 20 to 9 or 25 to 9, I said, we got to leave right now. Now it's a 5-minute trip. I'm giving myself 20 minutes. And I got in the car and started down the street. And she said, well, I thought church started at 9 o'clock today. I said, oh, I forgot. Completely skipped my mind. completely skipped my mind. That's forgetting something. The other is to forget it in the sense of not paying any attention to it, not looking, not worrying about it, not contemplating it or thinking about it very much, but giving very little attention to. And I think that's what Paul's saying in this, that we need to forget those things. You don't want to pay any attention to it at all. What's that? Someone say something? Epilantano, my. We don't give any attention to the things that are past. Get rid of that luggage. Don't hold on to it. And once you got rid of it, don't go back to try to pick it up again. Just let it go. You don't need it. A runner does not look back. Barry's a long-distance runner. I don't know if when you're running, do you worry about the people behind you? Not that many behind you. Oh, they're all in front of you. But am I right? You don't worry about the people behind you. You don't look around to see who's catching up with you. You're looking ahead and saying, there's a goal ahead and I want to finish, and I want to finish the best time I possibly can, and I'm going to run it as hard as I can to get there as fast as I can. Are you ever satisfied with your time?
Oh, yeah.
You are now that you're getting older.
Yeah, I'm
but when you're young, you really want to beat your time.
You
know what? If you're a good athlete, you're never really satisfied. You always want to do better. You know what I mean? And an athlete who is satisfied with where he's at the moment, he's going to lose out. There's got to be that drive within him to try to do better the next time. And I'm afraid that there are Christians who are satisfied with where they're at today. And maybe you're satisfied with where you're at. You say, well, you know, hey, I've done the best I can. I look around me and I don't see anybody doing any better than I am. Are you really satisfied with where you're at? I'm in my life, I'm coming to the conclusion, I don't know conclusion, but I'm realizing I'm really not very satisfied with where I'm at after all these years of being in the Lord. And I think to myself, I ought to be so much far ahead of everyone else. I mean, I've studied the Scriptures for 50 years, you know what I mean? And you would think that I would be miles and miles and miles ahead of everyone else. And I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. I don't know where I'm at. I look at my life and I'm not satisfied. Terrible way to be. Terrible way to be. But a good runner is never satisfied with his time. He always wants to do better. Satisfaction hinders progress. Progress demands dissatisfaction. If I'm not doing what I should be doing, it's going to drive me to do better. And that's where we need to be as Christians. That's where we need to be. Paul examines himself and puts his past behind him. He looks into the future and he says, there's things that I need to accomplish. I need to win Christ. I need to know Christ. I need win. I have to look at it. Hold on a minute. He wants to win Christ and to know him and to be discovered by others that he is a Christian. I think that's an interesting statement when he says that he needs to be found in him. And remember what I told you was that means that others need to find Christ in him or see Christ in him. Do people see Christ in you? Do others see Christ in you? Can others see by the way you're running your race, by the way you're walking through this life, do they see Christ being manifested out of your life? That's what Paul's saying. That's what I want to win Christ, I want to know him, and I want to be discovered as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want people to look at me and say, there's something different about him. He's unique. He's unique. What is the difference in you? And there is manifest the very Spirit of Jesus Christ oozing out of you. That's where I'm not happy. I'm not satisfied with my life. I don't see people coming up to me and saying, boy, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, aren't you? The word, well, let's go on. Let's go look at verse 13. Paul says, I count not myself to have apprehended. We looked at that. But this one thing, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth, that word there, epektemnomai, is a compound word, and I just have a couple minutes, I'll explain it to you. Teno means to stretch. When you put the word ek on it, it means to stretch out. I go to the gym, and I see these guys throwing their legs up over a bar that stands about this high and stretch. And I'm thinking, I can't even get my leg up to put my shoes on. You know what I mean? And I see them stretching out. And that's the concept here, to stretch out. But it's used in the race. And when you see a runner running down the track, what happens when he gets down by the tape, the line, the string that's going on? He's throwing out his chest. He's really trying to get there. He wants to win the worst way. And he's stretching out. And Paul uses another preposition. He uses two prepositions. The word ek means out, and then the preposition epi intensifies the word. Not only is he throwing his chest out, not only does he want to win, but he's really, really extending himself. Hey, forgetting those things behind, forgetting those things behind and reaching forth, I'm extending myself to the greatest extent that I can. There's a story, and I'll conclude it. Diogenes, he's a cynic, and someone asked him this question. He says, "You are now an old man. Why don't you rest from your labors?" And to that he answered, "If I have run long in the race, rest." I'm sorry. "If I have run long in the race, will it become me to slacken my pace when I come near the end? Should I not rather stretch forward?" See, we have a concept that I'm getting older, and I've earned. You know, I've made my living, and my children are grown, and I deserve now to retire and just take it easy. I deserve that. I mean, I put a lot of work in. Some of you have worked 40, 50 years at a job, and you're ready now to say, "Hey, I earned my retirement. I can sit back now and relax." That ought not to be the way the Christian looks at his life. You ought to be like the Diogenes who says, "Listen, I've come this far, and I'm getting closer to the end. I really need to stretch myself now. I need to run faster. I need to do more than what I did before." No time. Retirement is not a biblical word. You know that, don't you? You don't find that in the Bible. And I'm not talking about retiring from a job. You can retire from a job. I'm talking about retiring as a Christian. You cannot retire as a Christian. You ought not to be able to sit back and say, "Well, I put my time in now. I can take it easy." I can't imagine a pastor or a Bible teacher saying, "Well, I put my 40 or 50 years in. I'm now going to retire, and I'm going to go live in a retirement village. And I'll just take it easy. I can go walking if I want to, or take a trip now and then, and I can do what I want to do." I can't imagine that. And the closer we get to the end, the harder we have to put. Paul, with every breath of his body, with every muscle, every ounce of his strength, he's trying to reach the finish end. And he wants to reach that end, that goal, and he wants to do it successfully. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course." See, that's where we ought to be. It's a fight all the way. And I want to put the best effort I can into it. even though I'm getting older, I've got to put more into it than I did before. When you're young, you have a lot of energy. When you get older, you lose that energy. You got to put more effort into it. Don't slacken. Don't slacken. Don't be a slacker. You could be. Say, well, you know, let the younger people take over. You know, the church needs a young person to do that job. Or, you know, let them do the work. We'll just, you know, we have to set up the tables, and we have to tear down the tables, and we got to do this. And let the young people do it. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul said we're running in a race. We need to finish our course, and we need to finish it strong. And when we get down to the end, you better be stretching forth as hard as you possibly can to finish the race, because there's benefits to that. And we'll see those next week. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity we have of knowing you. Lord, we pray for each one here that we might come to know you in a more intimate way, that we might know more about you, that we might put more trust in you, that we might run our race without all the distractions that would draw us back and hold us back. Father, we have an older congregation, but we can't slacken now. We can't slow down. We got to keep going. We got to press hard. We got to stretch forth. We've got to finish our race. Father, impress this upon our hearts. Press it upon our hearts, and we'll thank you for what you're going to do through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we're going to have communion this morning, so if you have to leave, we understand that. If you want to stay and join with us, you're welcome to do that. What Dan said this morning is good. Communion is not the church that I went to was one of the worst times. The communion was sort of a period when we all sat around with long faces and like we're really sorry for what we've done, and you know, Lord, forgive us our sins. Hey, that's not what this is about. This is a victory meal. We're remembering what Jesus Christ did for us and the victory that he gave us on the cross. And we're looking back not only to his death, but we're looking to his resurrection. And we're looking at the fact that he's coming again for us. And our hearts ought to be lifted up, not put down. So you all ought to have a smile on your face, all right? Now if the men will come forward, we will pray. At the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ took bread and he broke it. I'm not breaking it, but I'm getting it out. And then he passed it around. Bread represented something very important. It represented his body. And Jesus reminded us that in this communion service that we are reminded that Jesus Christ gave his body. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And so we're remembering, looking back at the cross and the victory that was won there. Did not hold him. They put him in the tomb. And the third day he rose again. So, as we partake, remember that this is the victory. Father, we thank you again for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. Father, we stand amazed in your presence this morning that you were willing to do that for us. Simple-minded people, sinners, unfaithful, unloving. Father, you sent your Son to die for us. And Father, you turned us around. You made us different. You caused something to happen inside of us, and we were born again, and we thank you for that. Not by works, which we have done, but by grace, through faith. And so, Father, this morning as we partake of the bread, we're reminded of that work that was accomplished on our behalf, that this is all possible. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Paul was given instructions received from the Lord, instructions concerning the Lord's table. There are two elements. The first is the bread, which represented his body. The second was the wine. And the wine represented his blood, which is shed on our behalf. And we cannot... We have no gospel if we have no blood. There is none. And so, as we partake this morning, we're reminded that Jesus Christ was willing to give his life's blood, in order that we might be saved. So you bow your heads with me. Father, we again thank you for the privilege we have of coming into a relationship with you. And Father, our hearts are overwhelmed with even the thought that the God of this universe would have chosen us. And Father, it all began back there in eternity, culminated in on this earth with your Son coming, dying for us, shedding his blood, and then the working out of your plan for each and every one of us. So we thank you this morning that he came and that his blood was shed for us. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus took the cup and said, "This is my blood. This is the New Testament. This is the New Testament, my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, Martha was just playing one of my favorite songs, "Amazing Grace." Dan, could you lead us just in the first stanza? That's all. We don't need to sing any more than that, and then you're dismissed. Okay?
Stand as we sing, please.